Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Bright spring day. I'd like for you to stand, if everybody would, for opening hymn 184, In the Cross of Christ Thy Glory. Praise His holy name.
If Steve was here, he'd say, everything you need to know is in your bulletin. I think you already know that, so I'm not going to say it. Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins. Together let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants, and purify our disordered affections, that we may hold your eternal glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.
This morning's Old Testament reading is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God is.
Please be seated. Oh, don't stand. You might be standing for the next 35 or 40 minutes. It'd be a tragedy. I don't know, when you all growing up, did your parents ever have to come in to your room and wake you up to go to church? No?
Yes.
How about for you parents? How many times did you ever have to go in, if you all ever did, to wake up your child or children to go to church? Well, thank you for the one show of hands. Well, there's a story of this mother who knocked on her son's door. Wake up, sweetheart, it's time to go to church. And he says, I'm not going this Sunday. I'm sleeping in. And the mother says to him, well, give me 3 good reasons why you don't want to go to church. She said, well, the church is cold. The people are distant, and no one talks to me. And the mother says, get out of bed. You're 40 years old, and you're the rector. Or pastor for you Lutherans. So in this morning's gospel is one of the most dramatic passages in John's gospel, the cleansing of the temple. So Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and it was the first time that he went to Jerusalem as the acknowledged Passover. He had been to Jerusalem many times before his public ministry had begun. And he'd been to the temple and seen many of the sights which he saw on this particular occasion. But now he's going to Jerusalem as the Messiah, and he will fulfill Malachi's prophecy about the Messiah, where it says, Lord, whom you shall see suddenly come to this temple, Malachi 3, 1b. And I will purify the sons of Levi. This is the background for Jesus when he's arriving in Jerusalem. So John tells us really what happens. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, money changers at their business. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove them all out, the sheep, the oxen, out of the temples. He poured the coins of the money changers on the ground, overturned their tables, made a mess of the temple, and he told to those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade. So Jesus, obviously, in the vernacular, had his shorts in a real knot. For all you Christians out there, he wasn't really happy. Not only were they trafficking money, selling animals, but there's all sorts of other extortion and racketeering that went with it. Now, I have to tell you, the priests of that day were into the rackets big time. First of all, the money changers, who I'll explain a little bit more how exorbitant their fees were, they got a kickback from the money changers.
The only animals that you could sell were ones that belonged to the temple because they were without blemish. And so the priest sold those too. And then when they sacrificed the animals, all the burnt, what was left, the priest sold that too. So it wasn't a very holy flea market. But that's what really Jesus saw. So once a year, every Jewish male had to go to the temple and pay a temple tax. There was no escape. Every male Jew had to go and do it. They were required to pay a half shekel of tax, which the best I can figure out was like 14 cents. Further, the tax could not be paid in Roman or Greek coin, of course. He had to be paid in a special temple coin. So it was necessary to change the Roman or Greek money into temple coins. That was fine, because the money changers were required to do that. Having them available for people was at least a convenience. What was wrong was there was an extraordinary price being made to make the exchange, so that sometimes as much as half of the value of the money being exchanged were to pay the money changers for the service. Sounds like a very churchy enterprise, doesn't it? The temple was making enormous revenues from this practice. Furthermore, a sacrifice offered at Passover season had to be made with the animals, which I said before, without blemish or imperfection. And this meant that the only animals could be offered were those which were bought from the temple herd, which was kept in an open courtyard. These animals had already been approved by the priests, of course, once again, because they raised them and sold them, not once, but twice. Again, at a terribly inflated price was demanded. In fact, a pigeon that could be bought outside the temple for about 19 cents of money, that same pigeon brought about $19 if you bought it in the temple, which you had to do. Don't ever tell me that clergy are poor. These folks weren't. This is just barefaced extortion. The demand for money from even the poorest of the poor, which was arose the flaming anger of Jesus. I don't want to diminish or minimize the anger and violence which Jesus manifested at this time. This is a different Jesus to the popular Jesus, gentle and mild. The action clearly indicates that our Lord was angry. He drove these people out of the temple. He made the point, which was clear: do not turn this place of devotion, of the worship of God, into a cleansing of people and into what we'd say today, a flea market. I'm surprised the priest didn't think of it. They'd have sold fleas too. John uses the word emporium, a place where people are concerned about making a fast buck. The temple was a place where human values were considered to be supreme. Well, the climax of this action comes in what the disciples learned from it. There are three lessons that burned themselves unforgettably into the disciples' mind as they watched Jesus. And the first was an immediate impression. The first lesson was Jesus' hatred of sin, especially in the corruption of religion found in the temple. Can you imagine what the disciples might have felt like when Jesus just tore into everything on a rant? I mean, they must have been horrified. That's not the Jesus that they had known. They had been with him in a long time, but obviously they didn't know him very well. Can you imagine what the disciples felt while this was going on? How embarrassed they might have been by the actions of Jesus? As they watched him do this, it came flashing into a mind a verse from the 69th Psalm. Even at this early date, the 69th Psalm was regarded as a messianic psalm. The psalm describes the suffering and agony of the one who's to be the Messiah. It says, The zeal of thy house has consumed me. There came for the first time the quiet realization in these disciples' hearts of the divine refusal to put up with the inward impurities, and they began to understand that God does not compromise with evil. And this touches on one of the great paradoxes of Christian faith. Throughout this Gospel of John, we see plainly how anyone can come to Christ, no matter what our background, no matter how far we have gone wrong, no matter how evil we are. Murderers, swindlers, liars, perverts, drunkards, self-righteous, bitter-hearted, bitter people, cynics, religious hypocrites, especially those proud and sufficient snubs. Anyone who realizes there is something wrong in their life, that something has seized them, gripped them, and introduced evil, sinfulness, hurt, pain, heartache, anyone who wants to be free can come to Jesus. Remember where it says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Matthew. Anyone can come. Now the disciples understood for the first time that if you come to Jesus, be assured that Jesus is not going to leave you the way you are. Many Christians can be like the Pharisees. They make their outward actions look good, but allow sinful habits like turning the temple into a flea market, bitter, unforgiving spirit towards another, private indulgences, a compromise with in business. Surely people do that, and one day they'll discover that Jesus has changed his attitude towards them. He's no longer as tolerant, understanding, or patient. His eyes are aflame, just like they are when he saw the temple. And he's serious, and their life begins to fall apart, and all the evil they thought was hidden is exposed. And then they learned that Jesus, the disciples learned that Jesus was bringing a new message and meaning to the word temple. It's amazing how people are so blind at the first to the meaning of this event. The Jews expected a Messiah to give them certain signs. And one of the signs, the prophet Malachi prophesied, was that the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple and purify the sons of Levi. The Messiah had done just that, but they didn't recognize him. Instead, they said to him, "What signs do you have that you are the Messiah?" Our Lord's answer, of course, was to give them the only sign that would have any meaning to them, the sign of his own resurrection. The real temples, though, are not the one that Jesus cleansed. The real temple is our bodies. And I think this is an important concept and idea and realization, especially for Lent. Our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. That is where God has created a place where he can dwell. The Apostle Paul taught this truth in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He reminds us, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You are not your own. You do not have the right to run your life, to regulate it, to make all the ultimate decisions as to what you ought to be or where you ought to go." And Paul continues, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And he goes on to say in Corinthians, "This, which is your body, is where God is glorified." The other point is that we understand that the God to whom you have come, that loving, healing Lord with the warm, accepting, understanding eyes who touch you with forgiveness and cleansing, is nevertheless unwilling to put up with continuance of sin. He will cleanse his temple, whether we like it or not. The Father loves us. He will scourge and chasten us out of his love. And that's what it says in Hebrews 12:6 and following. Some might get upset at God for this. We feel he should settle for what we think holy is enough, what our idea of holy is, not God's idea. He has in mind a temple where he can be glorified, where our deepest human desires will find satisfaction and fulfillment, and that requires cleansing, and Jesus will bring that about. The last point is that Jesus is not mocked by shallow belief or founded on miracles. As the disciples had watched Jesus do miracles, they noticed that though many were believing in Jesus because he was the miracle worker, Jesus did not seem to commit himself to them. Now that's a strange phenomenon in the Christian world. Yet so many people come to Christ and ask him to be their Lord that they seem not to want to be changed. There is no reality about their Christian living. They go right on as much as they were, even eventually drifting away and never coming back. Why is that? Well, John explains that. He says, it's because Jesus knew man, and therefore he knew what man and women were like. Jesus only deals with realities. He sees through the facades and the illusions, deeper almost than ourselves can see. He refuses to compromise with it or put up with it, and forces the issue so people see what God saw when he looked at the temple. And this is what John wants us to remember. We are dealing with a God of reality, a God who cannot be fooled, a God who will always deal in loving forgiveness when we admit, when we come and ask to be cleansed and be freed. He never turns us away. He never deals with us harshly. When we come justifying our acts, excusing them, fooling ourselves, we certainly aren't fooling God. The disciples learned very wonderful things about God. They learned to love God, to realize that he is a God of mercy, that he's also a God of majesty. They looked at Jesus with different eyes as they walked away from seeing him cleanse the temple. They felt the full warmth of Jesus' acceptance, and they felt the full weight of his justice. That is what is being a disciple is really all about. Amen.